Welcome to Island Baptist Church. Today's sermon by Dr. Bill Waddell is the introduction into the book of Nehemiah, Critical Response.
Good morning. We are in the book of Nehemiah. We've been in Ezra for a while. We're moving on to Nehemiah as we make our way through the Old Testament. If you have a Bible with you, you can find Nehemiah there. He's on page 706 in my Bible. Nehemiah is an interesting guy. He has got some interesting attributes about his book, and we're going to be talking about some of those. But first of all, I wanted to give you a Bible quiz. You ready for a quiz? You got your Bible thinking caps on? You ready? Greatest comedian in the Bible. You know who it was? Think about it. Not sure? Samson. He brought the house down. Greatest male financier. Greatest male financier. Better than that. Noah. He floated his stock when everyone else is in liquidation. Thanks for the backup, guys. I need all the help I can get. Greatest female financier. You probably figured out you're not going to get it, right? Pharaoh's daughter, remember? One that got Moses? Because even on the banks of the Nile, she drew out a little prophet. Oh, I know. It doesn't get any better. Greatest babysitter in the Bible. David, he even rocked a giant to sleep. I couldn't even say it. Rocked, right. Okay. All right, we're done. Here we go. Shortest man in the Bible? Nehemiah. There you go. Thank you, guys, ladies. Appreciate you backing me up on that. Nehemiah, like I said, is an interesting book. It's part of a trilogy, actually. Actually, more than just a trilogy, but trilogy of books that are written together, but they're not in your Bible in the order that they come. If you wanted to read that trilogy in the order that they occur, you want to read the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra is a 58-year time gap. That time gap is spanned by a woman by the name of Esther. Her book is the third book of the trilogy, at least in the order you find them in your scriptures. If you want to read in the order, like I said, Ezra 1 through 6, Esther, and then the rest of Ezra, and then 14 years after Ezra arrives on the scene in Jerusalem, Nehemiah arrives on the scene, and so that's the order of these books, just to give you an idea. Mixed in there is Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi near the end of Nehemiah's authority and regime. So you have that just by way of information, just kind of the historical blend of all that. Nehemiah, the book is written by Nehemiah, of course, compiled by Ezra, though, compiled and probably edited, according to early Jewish scholars, compiled and edited by Ezra. So we have several books that Ezra is responsible for. Of course, he writes or compiles the book of Ezra, compiles the book of Nehemiah, writes and or compiles 1st and 2nd Chronicles, writes, most acclaim him to be the writer of the longest verse in the Bible, chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. So Ezra is extremely influential. Even though his name isn't on a lot of things, his fingers are on a lot of these things. And so he is a major mover and shaker. We're going to say goodbye to Ezra now. But Ezra is significant, and want to make sure we give him all the accolades that he's got coming to him. Nehemiah, though, his writings are unique in that, unlike Ezra, unlike Moses, unlike Samuel, unlike David, he's not a prophet. Nehemiah is not. He's not a priest. He's not a holy man. He's not a theologian. He's none of the things that most of the writers of both Old and New Testament would fall under the headings of. Nehemiah is just a regular dude. He's a regular dude with a secular job. And yet he writes a book in the Bible, or at least is part writer in the book, one of the books of the Bible that hold his name. He's a regular dude with a secular job, and yet his secular job is not all that regular. I want you to look here in chapter 1. I hope you're there. If you haven't, get there. Nehemiah, like I said, page 706. Look at the last line of the first chapter. Notice what it says. It tells us what his job is, and I want to talk to you very briefly here about what his job is, because it's going to give us a flavor of the kind of person that he is and the kind of position that he holds. He says sort of off the cuff, nonchalantly, I was the cupbearer to the king being the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, likewise also the most powerful man in the world at that day. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king, is not just a servant or a butler or whatever. It's a very significant job, a job of great influence. No one had more access to the king than the cupbearer did. And so he's special. He is powerful in many respects, if he wanted to use that power. The reason why he was is because this cupbearer wasn't just a matter of holding a cup. This guy tasted everything that the king would ever drink or eat. And so he's, to say the least, he's trusted. Because, see, the way you got rid of a king back then is you couldn't shoot him with a sniper round from the top of a building because he didn't have guns. You couldn't get close enough to throw a sword or a spear at him. And so the best way to get to the king, if you ever got to him, was to poison him. And the way you did that was by putting it in his drink or in his food. And the way, there was no way to test the stuff. They didn't have the stuff that we have today to be able to test whether there's poisons or problems or whatever. So the way that they tested it was they put a canary in the cage, otherwise known as a cupbearer. So this guy would drink it or eat it, and we'd stand back and watch. How'd you like to have that job? Especially when the guy that you're drinking or eating for is a guy who has a position that is coveted. Not only is the king's position coveted, so is Nehemiah's position, because they don't have to dislike the king. Maybe they love the king, and they would like to get really close to him. Who's really close to him? Nehemiah is. And so you know that it's going to be going in through his lips. And so it's really, if you're the next in line, if you will, to move up into Nehemiah's position, a little poison. So anyway, by the way, most of the people that killed the kings and the cupbearers back then were the relatives. They were killed by their own sons, wives, not so often because they had the closest access to the king. Stuff was guarded very well, but nonetheless, they did assassinate them. Anyway, Nehemiah has this very important position, which came with a lot of high blood pressure, I would think. Stressful job, very influential. No one has more access to the king than the cupbearer. No one is trusted more than the cupbearer. If the cupbearer said, this isn't a good idea, I mean, this is the guy that tests your food and your drink. You're going to trust this guy. And so, albeit you are the king, still, this man has lots of influence, lots of say. And if we're going to see, Nehemiah is very careful about what he says and what he doesn't say, but he's about to, if you will, pull a full few strings and get himself a couple of years of leave. Somebody is upset already. Okay. So it came with perks, it came with stresses, but like I said, Nehemiah is a regular guy. He's a regular guy with a secular job. He's a layperson. He's not a preacher, but he prays probably more than any preacher. In fact, the one of the characteristics of the book of Nehemiah is that it is a book of prayer. He spends more than half of the first chapter, and sprinkled through the rest of the chapters, he prays quite often. But I want to give you a flavor for his prayers. We're going to read, by the way, the prayer in the first chapter this morning together. But the flavor of other prayers that you find, both in the way he says things and also in how long he takes to say them. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 19. Notice how long this prayer is. One sentence. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. That's all he says. He's just straight to the point. How many words does it take to have an effective prayer? Do you know? How many words? As long as it needs to be, right? How long do they need to be? Let's consider just the whole aspect of prayer, because we're going to be talking about prayer this morning. When we pray, are we telling God things that he doesn't know? No. Are we helping? Are we advisors? Is that what prayer is? Is it giving God, God, I don't know if I was you, this is what I would do, though. Is that what we're doing? So what's the function of prayer? We're not informing God. We're not advising God. The function of prayer is not something of as much as influence on God, because I'd suggest to you, you don't have any influence on God. God has influence. It's changing you, not changing God. Purpose of prayer is to make God make me who I'm supposed to be. God change me. That's an overarching idea of what prayer is. But words, I would suggest to you, are not that big of a deal. We make a big deal out of prayer, public prayer and other things. What do I say? I think God is much more interested in the faith behind the words than he is the words themselves. Nehemiah was not a guy of many words, but what he said with faith. There's the first example of prayer. Here's another example. They were all trying to frighten. He's talking about what his situation is dire. I mean, he's in a difficult situation all the way through the book, most places. They were thinking their hands will get too weak for the work. They're building the wall around Jerusalem, as we're going to get to. And they will not be completed, but he says, I prayed, now strengthen my hands. That's all he says. Just one little boom. Straight to the point. He doesn't mess around. He just says, God, strengthen my hands, and that's what indeed God does. Another example of his prayers. Remember, this is some of his enemies through the book. Tobias, Sanballat. Remember them, he says, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Nodiah, those were Gentiles. Nodiah is a female prophetess, a Jew. The rest of the prophets says have been trying to intimidate me. He just says, remember them. He doesn't tell God what to do, what not to do. He just says, God, you know what to do. End of that. No more prayer. He just says it the way it is. And then the last two prayers we find at the very end of his book. Remember them, my God. He had a lot of trouble because they defiled the priestly office, speaking of the priests and the Levites. And the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites, and I also made provision for the contributions of the wood at the designated times and for the first fruits. And then he ends his book by saying, remember me with favor, my God. How many words do you have to pray for it to be an effective prayer? I would suggest to you that God is much more interested in the faith, much more interested in your faith behind the words. I would suggest to you that God is a much more effective prayer is two words with faith than 1,000 words with little faith or no faith at all. Let's remember what prayer actually is. It's just speaking to God. And Nehemiah speaks to us on this as this to the average believer, if you will. He's a man of faith with a secular job. That's who he is. And he stands to teach us a lot of things. And the first thing, as I've said, that he's going to be teaching us this morning that we're going to be considering is this whole issue of prayer. He stands to teach us a lot of things. He teaches us, number one, he teaches us concern in prayer. Take a look with me at chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, now the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, which is, by the way, in modern-day Iran today, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, his own born to his mom and dad, his own brothers, and some men from Judah came. They had gone back from Babylon or from Persia, the capital of Persia, which was in Susa at this time. They'd gone back to Jerusalem, which, by the way, by this time had been settled for almost 90 years. They'd been back, excuse me, as I fall off the stage. They'd been back for almost 90 years. And they went to check on things, and they've come back to report, and now he says, tell me what's going on over there. Tell me the condition of the Jews. And he asks about the concern of the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So what did he say? He says, oh, that's too bad. I hate to hear that. Golly gee, what time is lunch? Now what does he do? Look at verse 4. Came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting, even wasn't having lunch, and praying before the God of heaven, it says. Let me also highlight this, but let you know the fact that Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. He was born in Babylon. He's an official of the kingdom of Persia, arguably the second most powerful man in the world himself, because he has so much influence over the king because of his position. Never been to Jerusalem. Doesn't know he's related to the Jews, I guess, by blood, but he doesn't even know what Jerusalem looks like. Never been there, but he's immediately overwhelmed by the conditions or the lack of conditions that are there. He's blown away by it, and so this is instructive for us. He becomes immediately concerned about something that, in many cases, you and I would not be concerned about. You know, one of the worst conditions of prayer, or one of the reasons why we are prayerless, is because we are just frankly unconcerned. You know, I asked myself a question while I was writing this sermon. Why don't I pray more than I do, knowing the situation in my world, being theologically trained like I am, understanding, hopefully, by the Word of God and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the condition of the world? That's what it says. It says, because we know the Word and we know the Lord, we understand the things of the world. So why am I unmoved? I should be the most moved person in the world, or among them. We should be the most moved people in the world with the conditions of our world when we can see really what's going on. We should be the people without the blinders, undeceived. Is that who we are? I mean, it's just a question I have for myself and for us. Why, if that is true, why are we so without prayer? So unconcerned? Because I'm telling you, prayer begins with concern. And we're not praying because, we don't care. Bottom line, we don't care. Nehemiah was not that kind of person. He cared. He could have insulated himself. He could have stayed aloof. He didn't do that. He could have said, the problems are too many. They're too vast. They're too insurmountable. They're too far away. He's 1,500 miles from Jerusalem. What could I possibly do? Oh, well, I hate to hear it. Goes on about his day. Not Nehemiah. He immediately humbles himself, cries out, takes on this burden, assumes responsibility, is concerned. He immediately recognizes, as his predecessor Esther recognizes, that maybe God has placed him into this place for such a time as this. He immediately understands that. He immediately is concerned. Again, the question I have for myself and for us is, why are we not concerned with our world? Why are you? Maybe you are. I'm not sitting here judging you. I'm just saying the average Christian I come across is like me. And really, if you ask us, you say, are you concerned about, oh, yes, preacher, I'm really concerned. So are we doing what he did? Are we? And if we're not, then why not? I want to stop the service here just for a moment. I know we don't bow our heads till the end of the service. I know that's the Baptist way. But I want you to bow your heads. And we're going to raise them up again. This isn't it, so don't close your Bibles. Just hang on. But I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you wouldn't pray a prayer with me that goes something like this. God, burden me with the things that burden you. God, forgive me for being unconcerned. God, concern me with the things that concern you. Forgive me, God. Forgive me, God, for standing aloof, for standing outside and saying, oh, that's just too bad. Instead of getting directly involved, forgive us, God. Concern us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So number one, Nehemiah has a lesson to teach us about concern. Number two, he has a lesson to teach us about recognition in prayer. Look at verse 5. Notice how he recognizes God. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, he says, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments. He immediately recognizes, and we're going to read part of the whole part of the chapter, but we're going to see throughout the first, second, and third chapters. Nehemiah is immediately concerned, not so much, not with himself, not even so much with the people in Jerusalem or the Jews in general. His primary concern is with the reputation of God. The slam that the unbuilt walls of Jerusalem place upon the name of God. When you see him hit his knees and fall out in fasting, it's because he realizes, as he's going to say, that the Jews have been slandering the name of God whom they belong to for the past 200 years. And now he's hoped that now 90 years back in the promised land, that they've gotten everything worked out. They've left their idols behind, that's for sure. They've stopped doing a whole lot of things they were doing prior to the exile. But he thinks, surely now we've gotten our act together and we're moving forward. And he had his hopes hung on that, and he immediately sees, no. No, we're still, because you know where the hometown of God is, don't you? He has a declared hometown on planet Earth, and that is Jerusalem. And when you go there with us someday, which you need to go, or whenever you go to heaven and we come back there, either way, you're going to see it. By then, it probably won't be anything like it is now. But nonetheless, when you go now, or you see a picture now, like I did when I first went there, you're going to go over there and say, this place? This is God's hometown. It has no seaport. It has no airport. It's built on two mountains. You know, I got hills in the hill country bigger than that. This place? Yep, sure enough, that's right. This place. And that place God will rule the world from, and the universe for that matter. It is his hometown, and you can belittle it, say whatever you want to, say this place, whatever you want to say, but it is the place that God has chosen. God chooses very unlikely things. Look no further than the end of your nose, or mine. He uses and chooses very unlikely things, and certainly Jerusalem is an example of that. But nonetheless, it is God's hometown. It is the city of the great king, and Nehemiah knows it. And he knows that walls unbuilt represent a slam against the name of God, because one more slam of millions that the Jews have perpetrated against his reputation. And so he's just absolutely floored, absolutely blown away. It's just the straw that breaks the camel's back for him. He's just done. He's undone by the whole thing. He can't believe that they've allowed themselves to get to this place. His primary concern is not with himself. You know, that's one of the hardest things when it comes to prayer, when it comes to situations and things that happen around us. And one of the things that stops prayer is our first concern is with ourselves. How's this going to affect me? Why did this happen to me? And a lot of times we're ineffective in prayer because that's our primary concern. It's not with God. It's not with the reputation that we're causing or changing about God in the eyes and view of our world. It's with ourselves. And our prayers are flat because of it. If you and I would enter into prayer with a concern for the reputation of God and the work of God, I think our prayers would be different. I really do. Notice he calls God here the great and awesome God there in verse 5. That word awesome is a word. It's a translated word in the English language, but if you have the King James Version or the authorized King James, you know there's a difference between the King James and the authorized King. I don't know what the difference is, but I do know the authorized version says this. Instead of awesome, it says they're terrible. Now, we don't have it in our modern translations because terrible has come to mean something different than what it meant when the authorized version was written. Because if I told you I had an awesome day, and then later on I told you I had a terrible day, does those mean two different things? Yeah, so we can't translate it the way we used to translate it. Nonetheless, the word in the Hebrew language literally is terrible. Did you know that God is terrible? And he can be terrible in a good sense, and he can be terrible in a bad sense. Depending on where you stand with him, it's all about your orientation to God. Terrible in a good sense. How could God be terrible and it still be good? Well, let me give you an illustration. Ever been through a bad storm? Any of you here for the Hurricane Dolly? Has it been 6 years? How long has it been? When I mean here, I don't mean that you were still lived here, but that you moved, you're not here. I'm talking about you stayed on the island or in Port Isabel when it blew through. Were you here? Was it terrible? There's two different versions of terrible. There was the version of terrible if you had nowhere to go and you wrote it out on a surfboard. That's one terrible. The other terrible was the one that we had in our nice little house that the church provides for us over in Port Isabel. Good house, very stable. We didn't even lose a shingle. And we sat inside drinking our coffee, watching the trees and the fence blow down. It was terrible. But no skin off our nose. We were safe. It was still just as terrible. The storm outside was just as bad as it would have been for anyone else that had ridden it out on a surfboard. But for us, it was not the same. But there was always a level of fear, though. Likewise, people say to you, once you become a Christian, you don't have a reason to fear God. Who told you that? God is still terrible. He's still deserving of enormous fear. The difference is now that you're safe. You're not on a surfboard trying to ride out, if you will, the storm of God anymore. You've now come within the fold. You're now safe, but you're not going to venture back out, are you? You're not that dumb. You've been out there. He's still just as terrible as he always was, in a good sense. Now, because you're safe, you see. You're locked in. For those who want to defy God and want to ride it out and going to make it through, no, he'll be terrible in the bad sense, and indeed will. So he says to him about God, you are terrible, if you will, even though we are safe in the midst of this terror. We've experienced your terribleness as a nation, yet God, we're asking for that safety that comes just like a refuge that we see in a storm. And so how do you have safe and terrible in the same place? I really don't know, but I do know this. Once we have that perspective, that's when we pray. We recognize how awesome he is, how incredible he is, how he can do anything, and he owes us absolutely nothing. And yet at the same time, we are safe within that. We're safe within his promises. That's when we pray. Teaches us the third thing. He teaches us relentlessness in prayer. Look at verse 4. We've read it, but again, from that perspective. It came about when he heard these words. Then I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned, how long? For days. He didn't just say, oh, that's too bad. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. If we timed your prayer life, would we time it with the hour hand or with the minute hand on your watch? Just a question. With the hour hand or with the minute hand? I want you to notice how Nehemiah times his prayers. He times it on the calendar. Days, he says. Why? Because that comes from concern. How concerned am I if I spend 5 minutes on it, really? I'm not saying I need to be praying and saying tons of words to God, but Jesus says, you know, we fill the air with words thinking that somehow God's going to hear us for our great words. No, God's interested in your faith, maybe short words. But it's that attitude and dependency upon God that is the important part of relentlessness. Now notice how relentless he is in prayer. Notice all the way down to chapter 2. It changed his countenance. I mean, it was obvious to his superior, who was the king. He only answered to the king, that something was not right with him, and he notices it. Came about, it says, in the month of Nisan, a couple of months later, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. He's been in prayer this whole time, fasting, praying, that wine was bought before him. That's Nehemiah's job. So anytime wine comes to the king, it first comes to Nehemiah. Nehemiah takes a sip of it. They stand around and wait for him to die. He doesn't die. They pass it on to the king. He says, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and now I had not been sad in his presence. This is the king. He's a despot. He doesn't like the way you look. He has you killed. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. He says, I was very much afraid. He goes on to present his request and say one of the shortest prayers. Well, he just says there in the next verse, he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Actually, the fourth verse now. So I prayed, he says. But even when was the last time, or was there ever a time that you were so intensive, so committed, so relentless in prayer that it affected who you were physically? Man, that's some praying, isn't it? That is some praying. Relentlessness, listen to me, is not so much a function of time, though, as it is of attitude. Relentlessness has to do with, oh, I spent 6 hours in prayer. No, that, God, again, is not interested in your words or your time as much as he's interested in your heart, your faith, your attitude. Relentlessness is a matter of attitude. It's a matter of, here's the attitude that we're looking for when it comes to relentlessness. God, I have no other options but you. When you truly believe you have no other options, you will not relent. You will not relent. God, I have no other options. I have no other assets. I have nowhere else to go. That's why Jesus says in the New Testament, blessed are the poor in spirit. That'd be financially poor or materially poor. They just know how it really works. Blessed are they, he says. There's the King of Heaven. They know how it works. Poor in spirit, poverty of spirit. I'm dependent upon you alone. Only you can change things. When you have no other options, that's when you don't relent. He was relentless. He teaches us that lesson. He teaches us also confession in prayer. Notice verse 6. Let thine eyes know, he goes straight from recognizing God straight into this confession time. He says, thine eyes now be attentive to thine, and thine ear and thine eyes be open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servant. So first of all, he says, I'm praying for them, he says, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, them. Notice not, but he stops with them at this point. The sins, he says, that we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against thee and have not kept thy commandments, nor their statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servants, Notice he's not aloof from them at all. And by the way, like I said, he's never been to Jerusalem. He doesn't know any of the people over there. He was not born there. He probably doesn't even speak their language. He's a Babylonian guy. He has a Persian high-ranking position in the government. He's set for life, if he lives, right? He's set for life. He doesn't even know who they are. And they have failed to build the city as they should have. And they, by the way, because of that, have besmudged the name of God. Notice, he doesn't say it's their sins. He says our sins. We have done this. He totally owns the whole thing, even though he hasn't been a part. He hasn't had a say over there. But he says he recognizes it's a collective thing for us. Not they or them, he says. It's I and we. We like to pray. Or maybe I should ask this question. Put it this way. Why do we like to pray in the third person? See if you recognize this prayer. Oh God, our nation has turned its back on you. We pray that you would turn them from their sins. Who is them? Isn't the them us? I mean, yeah, the river's 9 miles away, but we are on this side of the river. Well, we're the Americans, but we're praying it's like it's them. Well, I'm not saying there isn't a them out there, but it's an us that we need to be praying for. He owns the responsibility of his people. We have sinned. Maybe we aren't getting anywhere in our prayers because we aren't taking ownership in it. Just a question. Just a thought. Finally, he teaches us confidence in prayer. Do you like confidence in prayer? Do you? May I suggest to you it could be a lack of focus, or I should say a wrong focus on your part. A lot of times when we come to God, we're focusing on what we should say and what we should not say. We focus on ourselves and what we have to offer. If your prayers reflect anything, something like this, God, please do this because I've been good. That's a wrong focus. You may have been better than most of us, but you hadn't been good enough for him to answer your prayers. I promise you that. You won't have a conversation with God about that. God, please help me please help them because they're good people. Really, how good? What pleases God? What brings God to a point of action? You know, a lot of times we don't pray with intensity. We don't pray with confidence because what we pray for or what we hang our hopes on doesn't have a lot of confidence. I've been good? Well, sometimes. Well, maybe not. But instead, he doesn't focus, notice Nehemiah, he doesn't focus on the goodness of his people. In fact, he just says, we've been bad, but he says, you were good. I want you to notice he immediately changes the focus from who they are to who God is and what God has said. Look at verse 8. We're going to read down through verse 10. It says, remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you were unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Remember, he says, remember what you promised you would do. That's what you did. Here they are in exile because God says, if you mess up, this is what I'm going to do to you. And they messed up, and this is what he did. So notice he's going to pull out the second clause in God's promises. He says, but if, he says, you promised this, God. You promised that if we were bad, you would send us away. Number two, he says, you promised if we were good or if we turned back to you, you would bring us back. His promises, his confidence is not on how good they are. His confidence is on who God and what God has said, most specifically. But if you return to me, this is what God has promised, and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of heaven, I will gather them from there. I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell, and they are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and thy strong hand. He immediately, notice, focuses on the promises of God. God, you promised. God, you said. That's where confidence in prayer comes from. Confidence in prayer comes in praying back to God what he's already said. How can we know the will of God? What's the will of God concerning this sense or another circumstance? We know what his will is if it's written in black and white. He does not contradict his word. When he says he's going to be a certain way in his word, he will always be that certain way. Reminding God of something as Nehemiah is doing is not reminding God of something because God doesn't forget anything. Nonetheless, he is praying with confidence with regards to the will of God. Look at this verse. And praying the will of God is very important. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. There's confidence, right? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What is the will of God? It's in black and white for you guys. There's over 7,000 promises in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Learn some of them. You want power in prayer? Pray back to God what he's already said he will do. That's powerful. That's confidence. He doesn't pull out this, oh, well, we've been really bad, but there's a few things good about us. Oh, well, we're really good looking. Oh, well, we had Esther. I mean, she was a queen. She was great. He doesn't try to pull any of this stuff. Don't pull any stuff on God. You got nothing to offer him that he wants. Pull out on him what he's already said, because he will uphold it. He will. His promises. He doesn't wallow around in what his people have done or his failures. That's a never-ending saga. He quickly focuses on the promises of God. We can be most certain of the will of God when we read it, like I said, in black and white. It's motivation. It's confidence. Why do we lack prayer? What is it for you? Is it confidence? Is it concern? Is it because of lack of concern, you just relent? You just don't care? You really just don't care that much? What needs to change today so that we can pray? I ask you would bow your heads, close your eyes, and shall we pray together? Maybe the thing that you need to say again, as we've said earlier in this service, is just a simple prayer of God, concern me with the things that concern you. God, burden me with the things that burden you. Maybe it's recognition. Maybe it's just failing to recognize how awesome God is. Yeah, you're safe within that awesomeness, but there's so many that are not. They're trying to ride it out there by themselves, and they're not going to make it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for speaking to us. God, I pray that you would change our hearts about prayer. No, we're not telling you anything you don't know. But you do want us. You have called us to pray. Help us to take this example of this regular guy with a secular job, Nehemiah, and how the world for him was changed because he was willing to pray. I wonder what's not changing in our world because we're unwilling. God, forgive us. God, call us back to prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.